Last night we kept the Passover. Tonight we begin the Days of Unleavened Bread. Those two events, the night to be much observed at the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, are probably the two most meaningful events of the year to us. I look back at what I can remember in the church, and I remember the Passovers, and I remember the different places we've been for the night to be much observed, in many cases who we were with, even what was being served. I remember at least some of the earlier years how enormous effort went into the meal. And in fact, my cousin's having a meal tonight, and I think Michelle said there's four different kinds of meat and just this huge group of people coming over and all this. She's been preparing for days for this special evening. And we do. The meaning of those two events are very significant to us. The fall festival probably contains our greatest rejoicing, though, as we travel. We have a little more money we set aside for that. We're usually in a hotel or a home somewhere. And so that's observed maybe in a broader way because it's a bigger event. But the Passover is surely the most meaningful thing that we do. Now, if I look at this world's equivalent to those holy days from the holiday perspective, if you were to ask someone what the greatest holiday is, what would they say? The greatest holiday. What if you asked a merchant what the greatest holiday was? It would be Christmas. And by far, it would be Christmas, even though Christmas is largely a secular holiday in this country. It's become a national celebration. And the ornaments for Christmas come out earlier and earlier every year, and the sales season is extended a little bit. And many merchants actually owe their survival, based on what kind of business they're in, to the amount they bring in during that period of the year. So in that sense, they might say that was the greatest holiday. But if you ask them, well, from a religious perspective, what is the most significant holiday? And from a religious perspective, they'd probably have to say Easter. Because Christmas, again, is largely secular. Easter, though, has a much heavier emphasis and focus. You have to buy a hat. You have to get a new dress or suit. My parents used to show up at church on Easter and never really attended the rest of the year. But Easter was a day when you had to kind of make a go for it and do your best. Easter was the first Christian holiday to be put in place. It was the first fundamental change that took place in contending with Sabbath keeping and the holy day observance. Easter was the first one put in place. Arguments about Easter also brought about the Council of Nicaea, in part, in 325 AD. And out of the Council of Nicaea, Easter was formally established and enforced as on Sunday and on a particular Sunday. And it became part of the established and required religious observances of the empire in that day. I want to read you a little bit from 11th edition Britannica, because it's a historical edition of the Britannica as compared to World Wars and Scientific Discovery, which is in the current edition. But back in 1910, it's all history. And there's an article in here in reference to Easter. It says, there's no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament. Why can't they just put that in the paper? There's no indication of the Easter festival in the New Testament. That's the dictionary, the encyclopedia, or the writings of the apostolic fathers. The first Christians continued to observe the Jewish festivals, though, in a new spirit as commemorations of events which those festivals had foreshadowed, or indeed Jesus Christ. Thus, the Passover with a new conception added to it of Christ as the true Paschal Lamb and the first fruits from the dead continued to be observed and became the Christian Easter. And so right out of the pages of the book, it says basically this transition was made. It didn't come from the Bible. It didn't come from the apostles themselves. It's something that was changed to Easter. Generally speaking, the Western churches kept Easter on the first day of the week, while the Eastern churches followed the Jewish rule and kept Easter on the 14th day. What they call Easter on the 14th day is the Passover, historically, but the contest is remembered as it was what day do you want to keep Easter on? And it's not that at all. It's Passover or Easter, which it is. It mentions in here that Polycarp was confronted at this time by Anicetus, the bishop of Rome, and they had a disagreement over it. And later on, Polycrates, who also was a minister of the Church of God, as we understand historically, was confronted by Victor of Rome and threatened with excommunication because he refused to give up his belief and tradition in the fact that the Apostle John had personally passed on instruction down the line through Polycarp to Polycrates on how the Passover should be kept. And so, historically, it's recorded in here, and finally, it says, a final settlement of the dispute was one among the other reasons which led Constantine to summon the Council of Nicaea in 325. Easter observance actually began around the first half of the second century. In the 100s, Easter worship began to contend with and slowly push out the Passover worship. And finally, the Passover was only being kept in the area where the seven churches were, where John wrote the letters in Revelation. And that was the one area where it still remained, the people were faithful. The decision of the council was unanimous that Easter was to be kept on Sunday and on the same Sunday throughout the world, and that none should hereafter follow the blindness of the Jews. The few who afterwards separated themselves from the unity of the church, in other words, the true church who refused to go along with what became the Roman church, which was Catholic ultimately, and continued to keep the 14th day, were named Corto Decimani, and the dispute is known as the Corto Deciman controversy. Now, I had a chance some time back to cover that in church history Bible studies on the Corto Deciman matters, but I also want to read you a little bit from the Good News magazine. This is the November-December issue of the Good News, Modern Christianity's Forgotten Roots by Scott Ashley. It says, at Nicaea, this new custom of Easter won out over Passover. The Roman Emperor Constantine decreed that those who refused to follow the Roman Church's lead were heretics and had to be excommunicated. You see, it's not enough when Satan is the god of this world for him simply to contend with distortion or to offer something in opposition to what God taught. Those who obey what God taught have to be silenced and stopped. And so it's not enough to have an opposing opinion. You must stop the truth as well. His resulting letter showed the depth of his feelings regarding practices that he considered to be Jewish. Even historically, the argument is not scriptural. The argument was, you do not want to look like the Jews. You want to look like the Romans. And that's where the transition was made. It appears an unworthy thing, he wrote, that in the celebration of this most holy feast, referring to Easter, we should follow the practice of the Jews who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin and are therefore deservedly afflicted with blindness of soul. Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd, for we have received from our Savior a different way. Strive and pray continually that the purity of your soul may not seem in anything to be sullied by the fellowship with the custom of these most wicked men. All should unite in desiring that which sound reason appears to demand, sound reason, human reason, avoiding all participation in the perjured conduct of the Jews. And so with that, out went the door, the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean meats, tithing, anything that made you appear to be Jewish. And in the custom of, not custom, but in the understanding of Passover, Easter took its place. By the time of the Council of Laodicea in 360 AD, it was considered Judaizing if you didn't actually work on the Sabbath day. It wasn't enough to just have Sabbath off and take Sunday off as well. You had to work on the Sabbath to prove that you weren't Judaizing. Now, does that ring a little bell in terms of prophetic fulfillment, in terms of the mark of the beast and what's going to be required someday? It will not be enough to simply hide out. You'll have to prove that you're not in opposition to the government of the day. When I was in junior high, I attended a church youth group that participated one year in a sunrise service on Easter morning. Now, my parents, even though they might go to church on Easter, would not even imagine going to church on sunrise service on Easter. That was over the line. So I actually had to walk to go down to be with our youth group fellowship that was participating in services, and it was a couple of miles down. And so I got up early in the morning, it's pitch black outside, and I got ready and I began to walk down, and I'm going through one of the main streets going downtown in Medford, Oregon, where we lived. And on my way down, a policeman stopped and pulled over and asked me what was up. I said, well, I'm going to church. And I forget what he said, but he said something like, at 4 a.m.? And what happened is daylight savings time had rolled over that night, and I hadn't quite adjusted this spring forward. And so I was heading downtown even before I needed to be there for the sun to come up. And he thought that wasn't wise, so he took me in the squad car down to the station, and they let me read the books of accident photos that were in the shelves there for something to do while I was waiting to go to church. And so all these banged up messes that they took pictures of for evidence, they keep in, at the end, they had them in books on one of the shelves behind the desk, and he let me look through all those while I was waiting to go to church. You know, he's just looking out for me, wanting to make sure I was okay. Now, walking down to Easter services in the dark, in the middle of the night, even as a teenager in junior high, just didn't seem that strange to me. Neither did rabbits or Easter eggs or anything else. They all seemed pretty normal, customary of the land. Religious customs, even strange ones, seem reasonable to most people because they're commonly done. Do you know what seems strange, though? Not doing Easter eggs and bunnies and sunrise services. To the people of the land, their customs and traditions, however strange they may be, don't seem strange at all. What seems strange are those few people who don't go along and do what everyone else does. In the book of Ezekiel, there's an account of customs that led up to what became Easter worship. It has come up a number of times just in the last few weeks as we come up to Easter, where I'm speaking to someone who's not in the church, hasn't been called of God, at least by my understanding, and the question comes up and I have to ask them. I said, well, think about it. What do bunnies have to do with Easter? What do bunnies do best? And they look and I go, they reproduce. Eggs, what does an egg symbolize? It symbolizes new life. I said, why would that be attached to a festival in the spring? What do you think? And you know what? Not one person has ever said, oh, it must be a fertility festival. Never even dawned, entered their mind, never crossed their mind. I said, why would the service actually be held at sunrise? What's the logic of actually being there to watch the sun come up? Have not a clue. They couldn't guess it in 10 tries. And you say, well, that's sun worship, because Sunday was the day of the Roman Empire, the worship in the empire, and they worshiped the sun, and when the sun came up in the morning was the time that was significant, that you could have that special service. And they look at you like, really? But it is. It's a festival that was based on fertility rites that were combined with the worship of the sun, and given a Christian name and therefore what became Christian tradition. Ezekiel 8, verse number 2, shows God's perspective on some of these things and how he looked at it. I think sometimes we look at Easter as kind of cutesy, improper, not real tasteful, but the grade school across from our house, they take the eggs and they hide them in the bushes and trees out in the grass, and then they bring out the little kindergarten kids and they all run through and find the eggs, and everybody's running and jumping and squealing and gathering up the eggs, and it's kind of funny to watch. And I don't think God thinks it's so funny. I think it's tragic. But we get so used to it that I think sometimes it's just part of what we walk around and see every day. I suppose if we were sensitized to everything, we'd always be upset and disturbed. So you have to write out some of that in part. But Ezekiel 8, I looked and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist downward, fire from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. Ezekiel is portraying here being in the presence of God. And God is going to give him a vision of something and tell him just how terrible and detestable before God it really is, how much it is against his own purposes. And he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. This is where parents got that, where you just grab them and get their attention. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So this is a vision that he's going to see. To the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. God is jealous for his people, for their worship, for their attention, not because he needs to be stroked, but because he called us out of love to obey him so that he could direct us for blessing and purpose in life. And so this portrays an idol set up in the temple, an image of jealousy, where people are worshiping something other than God, is according to his commands. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. God says they drive me away from their presence because of the abominations which they do. Now turn again and you'll see even greater abominations. And so as you go through the chapter, he'll show Ezekiel something. He says, God says, look, I'll show you something worse than that. And in fact, now I'm going to show you something even worse than that, a greater abomination than that. So as you go, it kind of builds. And he brought me to the door of the court, and there was a hole in the wall. He said, Son of man, dig in the wall. When I dug into the wall, there was a door. He said, go in and see the wicked abominations that they're doing there. And I went in, and I saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. He's in the temple. He's where God said, I would put my presence. And he's showing all this idolatry and abomination and people focused on things that they have chosen for themselves. He shows 70 men, the elders, the leaders of Israel, participating here. Verse 13, he said to me, turn again, and you'll see greater abominations than this that they are doing. He brought me to the door, the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, because Tammuz isn't a god that we have or a car named after, it's not that familiar to us unless we studied into it. He says, have you seen this? Turn again, you'll see even greater abominations than these. So he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the altar, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Why? Because that's where the sun comes up. When does the sun lay in the east? At sunrise. It lays in the west at sunset. And so you have them worshiping the sun, idols all around, women weeping for Tammuz here, all combined together. Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations they commit here? Is it nothing? Is it of no importance? Does it not matter? He says, for they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. They put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them, because they have, in that sense, driven God away. Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, I want to read you a short version here on this verse. Tammuz. It says, the husband and brother of Ishtar was a god of fertility and rain, similar to Baal. In the seasonal mythological cycle, he died early in the fall when the vegetation withered. His revival by the wailing of Ishtar was marked by the buds of spring and the fertility of the land. Such renewal was encouraged and celebrated by licentious fertility festivals. The idea was, and I'm sure a guy came up with it, the idea was if you went to the temple and had sex with a priestess, then the crops would be abundant and fruitful, and that made Baal very happy, and he sent the rain. I don't believe the wives made that one up. I think the guys figured that out, that that would be a good way to worship if you wanted to be really detestable. And so here you have this situation where Tammuz is a figure like Baal, and it's a fertility image, and it's conducted with very licentious observances. Now, adding to that, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under Tammuz, says it's a Sumerian and a Babylonian god of fertility. The Phoenicians called Tammuz by the name of Adon, or Lord. Under the name of Osiris, Tammuz, Adonai, taking names that we would use for God, and Attis, the peoples of Egypt and Western Asia represented the yearly decay and the revival of life. The women would weep for Tammuz to come back and bring life or renewal in the fall, because it had died in the fall. It says they personified this as a god who annually died and rose again from the dead. Now, isn't that convenient? That there was a fertility rite in the spring of the god now rising from the dead, and it just happened to fall right about the time when they were able to come up with this Tammuz, who's a relative of Ishtar, and have a festival to celebrate the arrival. Now, when you go and see in Ezekiel 8, and you notice in there that the sun worship and the weeping for Tammuz and the fertility rites are combined together, isn't it an unbelievable coincidence that we have those very elements in Easter today? I mean, the traditions of Easter are very ancient. When we lived in Idaho, there was a minister in one of the congregations there in the city who every year before the holidays, I'd hate to call them a festival because of the association with what God gave us, but he'd write an article on the background of the different holidays and then say, isn't it nice that we know these things? And it always struck me kind of funny. I said, well, no. It's only nice if you know these things and then you stop doing those things. But I want to read you an article that he put. This was in the Idaho Statesman in the Boise paper. I just thought it was amazing, but I've seen various ones of these. He says, at Christmas, I explored the origin of that festival, tracing the winter solstice celebrations back thousands of years. Well, thank you. Too bad nobody applies that to anything. So it is with Easter. The image of a god buried in a tomb, being withdrawn and said to live again, is thousands of years older than the Jesus stories. I like that, Jesus stories. It gives it a kind of a folklore kind of a ring as compared to Scripture, the Jesus stories. Of all the resurrected Savior gods that were worshipped before and at the beginning of the Christian story, none contributed so much to the mythology developed around Jesus as the Egyptian Osiris. Osiris was called Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and God of Gods. He was called the Good Shepherd, the Resurrection, and the Life. I wonder who came up with those names before the time of Christ. Who do you think invented those names and set a religion up in Egypt that would mimic what Christ was going to be when he came? Do you think the God of this world maybe just slipped that one in there? The God who made men and women to be born again, referring to Osiris. He was the Egyptians' God-man who suffered, died, rose again, and lived eternally in heaven. The Egyptians thought that by believing in Osiris and participating in various rituals, they would share eternal life with him. Egyptian scripture says, as truly as Osiris lives, so truly shall his followers live. The coming of Osiris was announced by three wise men. How many wise men were there at Christ when he was there at, not at his birth, but afterwards? How many were there actually? Anybody know? John. Many. Maybe 10, maybe 12, 9. There's a bunch. But there wasn't three. But you know where three were? At Osiris's birth, apparently in Egypt, you know. His flesh was eaten in the form of communion cakes of wheat. And finally, Egyptians came to believe that only through Osiris could one obtain eternal life. A number of years ago, there was an outstanding television series of 13 shows called The Long Search, which documented human religious experience. It was produced for the BBC, British Broadcasting Corporation, and later shown in the United States on educational channels. The section on the ancient Near East was written by Dr. Grace Carnes, who holds a doctorate in religion at the University of Chicago. She wrote, "Because Osiris was human as well as divine, his isn't that incredible? Human as well as divine. His resurrection signified that every righteous person could likewise rise from the dead and have eternal life if he observed the proper procedures." Now, what religion was it that you had to observe the proper procedures? The Babylonian religion required that, and the Gnosticism means you had to have special knowledge and you had to do certain things. And what in the world came out of that belief now? Things like, if you say a mass, if you pay for it, you get out of hell free, go straight to heaven if you pay enough, or if you do certain things, works that earns you salvation. Remarkable coincidence. "We're going to have a joyful time tomorrow," he said, "hiding and looking for Easter eggs and with the children." The Easter Bunny goes back centuries before Christianity. I guess that's the Ever-Ready commercial. He just was always there. He was as the moon hare and sacred to the goddess in many religions. Eggs in mythology always are symbolic of creation or new birth. Eggs have always been a part of the spring equinox with the annual rebirth of life. The eggs used to be colored in red only, the life color. Russians used to lay red Easter eggs on graves and serve as resurrection charms. I like knowing how our rituals fit into the larger picture of our human family. Knowing the origin of our celebrations enriches their dimensions and places us and our time within historical perspective religiously. Now, how could you write that and read your Bible and not catch the drift that maybe there's a problem here? Ezekiel 8 just absolutely destroys that as any possibility of having positive benefit. Now, I have in recent sermons gone through Deuteronomy 12, where God says, "Do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? You shall not worship the Lord your God that way." I went through Mark 7, where it said, "In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." God said not to worship him the way of the Gentiles. He said not to add to what he commanded, and not also to take away. Yet Easter did just that. Easter openly contended with and then replaced the Passover. Easter also strengthened Sunday observance, and it did so by combining fertility rites with sun worship from the customs of the Gentile nations and gave them Christian names and what became Christian traditions. In the most fundamental way, what Easter did was set aside God's will, and it put man's will ahead of God's. Matthew 12, another verse that ties into this. Matthew 12 and verse number 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, the context here is Christ is, well, let me go through this and I'll come back. Matthew 12. The context here is some of the Jews had been asking if he was the son of David. And so now the Pharisees and the teachers of the Jews are concerned that he's building up the allegiance of the people, and they're going to lose the authority they have over them. And he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now this was also covered recently, so I don't want to go into great extent. Greg, you went through that, did you not? 3 days and three nights, or did I misplace that? Did anybody here cover this recently? Was it on tape? All right. Well, I heard it, and I just thought, well, I didn't want to neglect it, but I didn't want to spend a lot of time going through. Let's just say, 3 days and three nights. Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning doesn't work. There's absolutely no way. You can't add it up. You can't slice it. You can't go any way with it that makes it work. Christian tradition has Christ dying on Friday afternoon, resurrected Sunday morning. So that's not a possibility under that condition. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. There was more here than just blindness. It wasn't just a matter that somebody didn't understand. There was hardness of heart. And what Christ was contending with is the refusal of the leaders of the day to recognize that he indeed was a servant of God, come from God and teaching the truth. It wasn't just blindness. It was hardness of heart. John chapter 2 and verse 13. This is a little bit different account. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he cleans out the temple here. And then it goes on down, is verse 16. He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So that's a little different phrasing. And if you take in 3 days, and he says he was speaking of the temple of his body, you still cannot go from Friday to Sunday. Okay, Friday to Saturday to Sunday is 2 days. So no matter what scripture you rely on or go to, you cannot get to Sunday morning from Friday. Christ here was contending with people who were doing what? He was contending with people who were already keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, and they were still resistant to the truth. He's not talking here to Gentiles. He's talking to people that already knew the truth. Now, they didn't know about salvation. They didn't have the package. But those who were still keeping the holy days were still resistant to the truth. This is Satan's world. Satan is the god of this world. Not only is society resistant to God, but even religious society is resistant to what God actually says. There's an article I pulled out of the local paper here, the Spokesman Review, at least our paper on the Spokane side. There was a court battle over Ohio's state motto. And Ohio's state motto is, with God, all things are possible. And that seemed very religious. And so there were some who objected to that because, you know, the separation of church and state, and Ohio shouldn't be able to talk about God. Somehow that causes problems. Ohio's motto, this is in March's edition, it's about a month old. Ohio's motto, with God, all things are possible, is constitutional and is not an endorsement of Christianity, even though it quotes the words of Jesus, a federal appeals court ruled Friday. Voting 9-4, the full 6th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals agreed with a lower court's 1998 ruling that Ohio's motto is constitutionally acceptable if the state did not attribute the words to their New Testament source. If you don't make reference to the fact that this came from the Bible, then it's constitutionally acceptable. But what struck me even more than that was who it was that disputed the motto. We agree, and we would add that just as the motto does not have as its primary purpose the advancement of religion, it does not have the primary effect of advancing religion either, Appellate Judge David A. Nelson wrote in the majority opinion. The American Civil Liberties Union was arguing to destroy the motto. That's not surprising. Argued that the motto amounted to state endorsement of Christianity because it was a quotation from Jesus taken from the book of Matthew. The ACLU represented not some Wiccan pagan, not some secular atheist. The ACLU represented the Reverend Matthew Peterson, if we can use the word reverend in quotes because it's an improper term, the unreverend Matthew Peterson, a Presbyterian minister in suburban Cleveland who objected to Ohio's model. It wasn't somebody just walking down the street. It was a minister of a church that objected to Ohio using words that were quoted from the Bible. That's what got me the most. It is not just secular society that doesn't want to hear the truth. It is religious society that doesn't want to hear the truth. Christ was contending with the Jews who were keeping the holy days and the Sabbath, and they didn't want to hear the truth. It's incredible. What do we call it, brethren, when God's instructions for worshiping before Him are set aside and other customs and traditions are put in its place? What do we call that? When you set aside what God said and you have your own customs and traditions in its place, we call that idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It's called an abomination by God. Now, we get used to it. We don't like it. We don't participate in it. But we live in the middle of it. There is so much around us that it's hard to even sometimes keep focus because we would always be upset. Israel has always been an idolatrous nation. They would follow God for a time, depending on who their leader was. But as soon as they were offered the opportunity, they would turn aside. Even as a church, it appeared with us, the Church of God, as long as the leader said, we will obey God, it appeared that we were going to do that. But as soon as a leader came along who says, you don't really have to do that after all, it was unbelievable to all of us how many people raised their hand and said, thank you for that. Israel was always that way. The Jews were that way. That's something that has never changed. Judges 2 goes back and shows some of the background there and how consistent that process was. Judges chapter 2. Showing, coming up now to the death of Joshua. It says, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal and said, I led you from Egypt, brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that they lifted up their voice and they wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. God rebukes them. The people weep and cry before God and say, oh, we'll be better. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua because he made them do it. He had a whip on their back, effectively. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. Baal is a fertility god. You had sexual rights to ask Baal to give productivity to the crops on which your livelihood depended. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. And then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but played the harlot with other gods, bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord, so they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the... over and over, I'll give you a leader, I'll obey you. As soon as the leader dies, I'm on my way, I'm out the door. And the story just rolls over and over. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, verse 19, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Baal worship was sun worship. And Ashtoreth was a goddess of love, picturing fertility and increase. And the account says that every chance they had, they went and served Baal and Ashtoreth. Now every single one of the Israelites, or the Jews in this case, it's referring to the nation as a whole still, didn't go out and always do some corrupt and illicit thing. Some did the corrupt and illicit things, but most of the people probably just looked at it kind of as a cutesy little custom, and they did social little things by, like, hiding eggs in the fields or whatever the customs of the day were, but they turned away from what God gave them, and they made up customs and traditions of their own. It's absolutely no surprise at all for a biblical student that Easter would have as its basis fertility rites and sun worship. That's what Israel always did. They created gods that symbolized the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they gave to those gods in their minds the power of fertility in order to achieve the harvest, which is what their festival was all about. Jeremiah describes that it was a foolish philosophy. Now, we've used this scripture in Jeremiah many times over the years. I want to go to Jeremiah 10. For whatever it's worth, I do not have a Christmas tree colored in my Bible at Jeremiah 10. This is an idol with ornaments and clothing on it. And so it is true that a tree was part of religious worship, and the evergreen tree particularly was part of religious worship, and it's true that those customs and traditions do have great antiquity. But the technical description here is an idol that has been carved and ornamented and set up with clothes in a temple to be worshipped. And so, I just, for what it's worth, verse 1, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold, and fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They're upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Did you see the accounts recently where the Taliban in Afghanistan destroyed these big Buddhist statues, idols, on the side of the cliff? That's what needed to happen. Not that the Taliban did it in service to God, but that's an idol. And those aren't just cutesy little museum pieces or historical artifacts. Those are idols. And they ought to be destroyed. And they will be all destroyed one day. You know, I don't think we can go out with our hammers and chisels now and clean the place up. But someday that's obviously going to be under God's power. And he will see that that is done. Going on down to verse number 8. Speaking of the idol, they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. It has no meaning whatsoever. You made it with your hands, and you worship it as if it is going to bring you fertility and give you increase of your crops. And just Jeremiah, through God's inspiration, says, how worthless can that be? How empty. Silver is beaten into plate. And it's brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing, so we're dressing the idol up for appearance to make it look human so we can worship it. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide by his indignation. I think in our society, the customs of the people seem to be harmless to many. God says, have you ever seen a greater abomination than this? He says, in fact, even worse. They worship as the coming up of the sun, and they have customs and traditions of fertility rites, and then claim indeed they are worshiping me. God says, how much worse can it get? The observance of Easter is simply idolatry. Whether intended or unintended, whether knowing or unknowing, it's simply idolatry. It's putting something of man's own choosing ahead of God. As Jeremiah said, it's a worthless doctrine. It's worshiping the thoughts of man's own mind and the works of man's own hand. You know, we have a phenomenal blessing, brethren, not because we're great, but because God is merciful. He gave us the understanding of the Passover. Tonight we have the night to be much observed with the days of unleavened bread, days that God gave to us by his own command that symbolize the process of setting up the kingdom of God on this earth. It's an incredible blessing, brethren, to be able to serve God, to be able to understand, and to be able to do his will.